Read this evening from Matthew's Gospel, the 16th chapter. Matthew chapter 16, beginning to read at verse 13 and reading to the end of this chapter. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13, the very word of God. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense to me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. To his name be praised both now and always. Beloved, I expect you didn't know, but this Sunday is called in many American churches Christ the King Sunday. It's the last Sunday in the longest season of the church year, the longest season sometimes called Trinity season, sometimes called Pentecost season. But already a long while ago, the Church of Jesus Christ acknowledged on the last Sunday of the Trinity season, this Christ the King Sunday, acknowledged that we're headed into a season equally unfamiliar to us, the season called Advent. I call it unfamiliar. You know the word. You've heard it many times over. But for us, most of the time, Advent and Christmas are synonyms. Now, the word Advent means coming, so in some sense, I suspect that's right, that Advent and Christmas celebrating Jesus coming, and Advent as well, that there would be an understanding or the idea that they are the same thing. But they aren't really synonyms. Advent has been celebrated, at least there's formal recognition of it already, in the 5th century. More prominently in the 6th century, the church started to consider the time, and it ran at one point from 2 weeks up to 6 weeks previous to Christmas itself. But this spent this time considering themselves and especially the meaning of Christmas itself. What does incarnation really mean? What is its effect and significance? And the result was that God's people found themselves always bowing in penitence during this season before God. acknowledging that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, this central reality of human history, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ signaled the immense failure of humanity on the grand scale of human history. Why did He have to come? Well, He came because of sin. He came because there was a brokenness that we cannot fix. No one can. No committee, no gathering, no gathering of the best human minds can fix the problem. And so the church spent time as it considered His coming, spent time in penitence. But also in that forward-looking hope, because the fact is we remember, and in this season of the year particularly, we remember not only that He came, but that He's coming again. There's a significant factor in history, His first coming, but the fullness of the times and the end of time ultimately will mean the fulfillment of all God's promises. And the second advent, if you will, is on the minds of believers during the season of Advent. And so, on Christ the King Sunday, the Sunday before Advent formally begins, God's people in many places lean forward into what's ahead and consider the incarnation and significance. I've entitled the message Advancing into Advent because whether we acknowledge it or not, we will do exactly that. If the Lord does not come in this next time, we will be considering and thinking through the matter of what His coming means and how significant and important that is. And when I thought of that theme, I thought of this passage and a variety of other passages. Jesus saying, "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Who do you say that I am? And the Son of Man reference there probably, that Son of Man reference is equivalent to I there. Not really so much a reference in this setting anyway to the idea of His humanity as much of as it was saying, just another way of saying, who do you say that I am? Peter's response is powerful. Jesus says, by the way, that the church's foundation is on that response. The church's basis is to be found in this response. In other words, you could say it from a theological point of view, the church always needs to get its Christology right, because if it doesn't get its Christology right, that is, who is this one, the Christ, it will get everything else wrong. Count on it. It will get everything else wrong. But get that Christology right, understand it, embrace it, and recognize it, what God did in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have a foundation, and we will have a foundation, both for that penitence that looks for His coming and with a sincerity of heart and a repentant spirit, and that hope which drives us ever to look for His return and long for it and desire it as well. What Peter said is, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was a mouthful theologically. It aligns perfectly and exactly with what John said in his gospel, what Jesus said as well. John, if you remember, at the end of his gospel says, "These are written that you may believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life through His name." When John in his first epistle is answering the question, how do you tell who's telling you the truth when they teach you? How do you tell who's telling you the truth and who's telling you a lie? It revolves around an understanding of Jesus as the Christ. And he adds in the third chapter and fourth chapter, he adds the idea that He's come in the flesh, an additional piece to the picture as well. And these aren't isolated incidents either. These aren't isolated circumstances with a few places. The proclamation already from the prologue of John's gospel throughout the New Testament, as promised in the Old, is that when Messiah came, He would be unique. And his coming would signal a whole other era, would signal a whole other setting. So Peter's statement is vitally important that the disciples understood it and embraced it. We're ready to go to death on the foundation of this truth. And the fact that they look forward ultimately, as he said to them, he was coming again. These are significant truths. And they revolve around, who is this one called Jesus? I want to suggest to you three simple things coming out of this passage and the other passages I refer to also out of John's first letter and out of the gospel and a variety of other places. The first thing, and if this sounds too academic, let me assure you it's anything but that. This is basic and fundamental truth we embrace. First thing we want to note is that in Jesus' coming, God was active in history. We don't serve a theist or deist kind of God. The Scriptures knows nothing of a God who stands and watches, so to speak, starts a process and lets it run. Nor do we see a God who somehow starts His creation and does some mid-course corrections on the way. We see a God active in history from its origins to its end. Along the way, all through the process, we see Him acting. We see Him appearing to Abraham. We see Him appearing to Moses. We see Him appearing again and again. His messengers, the prophets, coming and proclaiming His word. Acknowledging that what's of first significance is that He has a purpose. And that His purpose will not be put aside, will not be thwarted. He is determined to gather out of the whole human race a people for His own possession. Peter said it this way, "Thou art the Christ." You know that title. You know that description, the Anointed One. It's Old Testament referent, Messiah. And you know that it has to do with that He was promised. It also has to do with a very specific calling He had. He was anointed by God, just as the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament priests, and the Old Testament kings were anointed as a sign of divine preparation, a sign of divine equipping, so that they might carry out the specific ministry that they were given. That's why when you read the Gospels, you find a Jesus there who in reality seems purposeful all along the way. He knows where He's going. He knows what He has to do. And time and again, the Gospel writers say, and especially Matthew in his Gospel, says to us, this was done to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophets. Jesus, a purposeful individual, his mind was set long before he set his face to go to Jerusalem, indicated in this passage. But long before he set his face to go to Jerusalem, his mind was set to do his Father's will. He said it of himself, "My meat is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven." So he came as God being active in history. God intervening in human history. God controlling, directing human history. In a little while we'll note God transforming human history toward the accomplishment of His own purpose. This is the long-expected Jesus of whom Isaiah wrote. You remember Simeon's own words, "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Do you remember when he said that? When Jesus was just very, very young, 8 days old, presented in the temple. God active in history is not an unimportant or insignificant theme. Because the fact of the matter is, look at every other kind of religion, and you will see a religion of man seeking God. Even in the Christian church, that theme is there. There is the suggestion that the major thrust and push of human history is man seeking God. But we know very well that's not so. Ask the average man on the street. Ask them what it is they seek. Ask them if they're even open to the possibility. And the best that they will say, the most that they are willing to say, is that they're open to some sense of the divine. But that sense of the divine totally to be shaped according to the will, our own will. I remember a person saying to me on one occasion, strongly saying to me, "My God wouldn't do that." And he was talking about some specific difficult spot in life. "My God wouldn't do that." I don't remember what I said, but I know what I wanted to say. The true God well might. God active in history, intervening, shaping, molding, moving, so that the fullness of the times came, that is, and it was indeed the fullness of the times, the convergence of the realities that were necessary for Christ's coming to be exactly on time and in the right way and with the implications that would spread from it, exactly that. And the action of God in history is both challenging and comforting, because the fact is what it says we need to hear. I need it, you need it, we need to hear it. I need it repeated often in my own life, and you do too. In the final analysis, folks, it's not about us, it's about God. But this God has our hearts, has on His heart our best interest, our eternal good. And His purpose is to gather to Himself a people for His own possession. This God is active in history. The encouragement of that is that in the final analysis, whatever appears out of hand, out of control, not possible to understand, all of that stands still within the hand of the sovereign Lord who will accomplish His purpose. Not only that, but the ways of the church, troubled as they are, the church worldwide, troubled as they are, the church is both under its greatest duress in many years and is in the greatest disarray it has probably been in many years. And yet in spite of all that, the question still remains. Has God abandoned? Has God left the building, so to speak? Is He uninterested in the life of those who are called His people? And the answer is, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And encapsulated the reality of the truth that ultimately, no, God has not only not left the building, but this hour, though it may be difficult in one way or another, in this hour He is still at work. He is still busily directing His church toward the accomplishment of His purpose. I don't know about you, but I need that. I need that encouragement on an ongoing basis. But the second thing I want you to note out of this passage really is related to the first, but not the same. In the first, I wanted to note that God was, in Jesus' coming, God was active in history. But the second thing is that in Jesus' coming, God was active within history. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you think Peter, when saying that, believed what the Docetists suggested in the early centuries, or the Gnostics a little later, that what we have is some divine emanation, and or what we have is one who only appears to be human? Do you think for a moment he, looking at his master, the one he'd followed for a period of time, had any doubt about the reality of this human being, unique, but human being? Nonetheless, God was not active simply by intervention, not simply by a lightning bolt straightening things out in that way. He entered history in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came within it. He was born. He lived. He suffered. He died. God was active within history here, and he was about to tell his disciples. Jesus was about to tell his disciples. Verse 21 says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." Peter said, "Can't be, Lord, it can't be." God, and Jesus says, "Thou art offense to me, get thee behind me, thou savorest not," that is, you don't hold dear the things and you don't get the things that be of God. You look at it from a human perspective, and while your desire is that desire that I not suffer is a commendable desire, I must suffer, Jesus was saying, to carry out God's purpose. The cross was nothing other than, from the human perspective, in any case, a cross. And he suffered on that cross. Now, the judgment of divine judgment was there as well. And that divine judgment was much greater than the human suffering that was on that cross. But he suffered, the writer of the letter to Hebrews tells us, he suffered as a human being for human beings. Unique. God, man. But God within history. Having entered in. No wonder the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says so many times over, we can bring our needs. We can go to the judgment seat, or to God's mercy seat, I should say. We can go to His mercy seat, and we can present our needs there readily and willingly and openly. Why? Because we may have confidence to come into the holiest place through the veil, that is His flesh. Hebrews 10. Beautiful passage in Hebrews 10. God was active within history. And His activity within history was, as I mentioned before, purposeful to gather this out of this human race, human beings as He was. And He suffered on behalf of His people. He lived a perfect life of obedience on behalf of His people. And He didn't lose one of them, He said. In His high priestly prayer, He hadn't lost one of them. God active within history. That's not unimportant either, because if God is active in history only from the outside, we look to the heavens for some lightning bolt. We look to the heavens for some unusual manifestation, some miracle, some something we don't expect, some unusual reality to appear suddenly. But God active within history is recognizable because when the Lord Jesus left, what did He say? "I send you another comforter to be with you. I'm with you to the close of the age." He ever lives, we're told in Hebrews, to make intercession on behalf of His people. He ever lives to intercede for us. So the fact of God is that God active within history means that today is significant. That this day of worship and tomorrow of service that we're given is a significant time and a significant opportunity, because in fact God is active in history, and in Christ that's most clearly evident. And Christ gave His Spirit to His people to enable and strengthen and direct His people. We are not our own, we say. We belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And that reality needs to hit home again and again and again for us. We are not our own. We are not our own. We are not free to choose and select and respond and act as we wish. We act in accordance with the One who is our Lord, out of a love which isn't native to us, which He stirred by His Spirit within us, and out of a faith which is His gift. In obedience that is from the heart, because in fact it arises out of a heart He's changed and is continuing to change, ever shaping us into Christ's likeness. God in Christ is active within history. One more stage and step in this process, and His purpose is to transform history. His purpose is to take this sequence of events, one to the next, to the next, to the next, one struggle to the next struggle, one joy to the next joy, one day to the next day, to transform that into that which is purposeful toward the good of the kingdom, that which is purposeful toward, well, the prophet said it, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every mountain shall be brought down and every valley lifted up. He is preparing a way. He transforms history. When Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he was making a confession that later on would cost him his life. But he did so, gave that, not simply because he saw the example of the Lord Jesus, but because he acknowledged that in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was something of much greater consequence than his own personal safety or his own life. God is at work transforming. Is there reason for hope? Yes, Jesus is coming again. And between now and then, our Heavenly Father is at work transforming history to the accomplishment of His purpose. And we are called with Peter to say, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And to embrace this reality, the reality of our Lord Jesus' atonement as well as His direction through His Spirit and empowering to accomplish and fulfill His purpose. The gates of hell, we're told here, upon this rock I will build my church, Jesus says, and the gates of hell will not prevail, will not overcome against it. No appearance of evil will set aside the purpose of God to transform so that transform history so that when history comes to its conclusion, there will be the grand sound of the fulfillment of what God promised already to our first parents back in the Garden of Eden, and which He reiterated a time and time and time again, when the head of the serpent will be crushed finally, and the one who is above all will be lifted up above all. How do you apply this? It sounds too academic in a certain way, even to me. How do you apply it? What does it mean then? Because Jesus' coming is about God's transforming power and action, bow before Him. Acknowledge and recognize openly and readily before the throne of His grace the sin that clings so closely. Acknowledge those places that are still hard, where the transformation isn't complete or full, where the residual effects of sin still are found. Acknowledge these before Him. Take time in a busy season to do that. Join the church of many, many centuries and acknowledge openly the sin which is found in each heart and in each body of believers. Bow before Him. But bow before Him also in awe and faith. Stop for a little while and ask yourself the question, why, the song question, why should He love me so? Why should He love me so? The reasons are found not in us, but in Him. The reasons are found in Him. Bow before Him in wonder and awe and faith. I suggest to you that as we consider what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ in the season upcoming, when we come to the celebration of His first coming, we will all also be aptly prepared for His return. Stand in awe and sin not. Communion with Him in your own heart, in your own bed, and be still. Because he is coming again, and because he came and is coming again, live in hope. You can't command hope very well, can you? I wish that it were so, because there are a lot of times I would kind of command it, you know, preacher, preach to yourself, command it into my own heart. And where I see struggling and hurt, I want to command hope, say, have hope. It doesn't work like that. But in the light of his return, we have every reason for hope. The cause is not only not lost, but the cause is progressing according to God's divine timetable. And because this one who came and is coming again is the Christ of God, the great prophet, the high priest above all, and the eternal king, because he is, go tell it on the mountain to all the world that Jesus Christ is born. Let's pray. Father, we have dealt with matters beyond our ability. We don't know why we should be loved by Thee. We don't know why the Lord Jesus had to come in human flesh, aside from the explanations given in Scripture, which still don't answer some of the fundamental questions we might have. And yet we stand in awe before Thee. Grant to us humble and repentant hearts, but grant to us an awe which builds within us hope and a desire and a readiness to tell the world that Jesus Christ is born and He is coming again. In His name we pray. Amen.